If you've been a Christian for very long, you've probably at some time or the other heard another Christian say something like this. You've probably heard this statement. The modern day church needs to return to the book of Acts. The modern day church needs to return to the early church. We need to be just like the early church as recorded in the book of Acts. How many of you have heard a statement like that? Yeah. Now, I would agree with that statement to a certain degree. I really would. It seems as you look at the church in the book of Acts, things were much simpler. We're a little bit more complex, a little bit more commercial, churches are, I think, in America especially. They just had their priorities straight. Fellowship, teaching, worship, prayer. They didn't have a whole lot of bells and whistles in the early church. But in our country, we have all kinds of bells and whistles, don't we? I've heard a church with swimming pools, gymnasiums, escalators, elevators. I've heard of Christian amusement parks, Christian playland. Now, some of those probably aren't that bad as long as we don't lose our focus of what we're supposed to do as a church. But it was a little simpler, I think, in the book of Acts. However, with that statement, the church should be like the early church, I do disagree with some of the connotations of that statement. For you see, there are those that try to paint the early church as a hassle-free, problem-free, rose-colored church history period. As if they didn't have any problems whatsoever. It was all victorious, all successful. No problems. And listen, that is wrong. That's just simply not true. There were lots of problems that the early church had to deal with. Problems that I hope I never have to deal with as a pastor of a church. In Acts chapter 15, we find an incredible theological debate that takes place in the early church. Gentile Christians, Jewish Christians, what do you do with them? It took a council of the apostles to get it all straight. In the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, we see a split, a division. The Apostle Paul parts companies with Barnabas over another disciple named John Mark. That's a serious problem. They had to deal with them. In Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 7, we see that there are a group of widows that didn't feel like they were being treated fairly. There were problems, and the church authorities had to set apart other men to take charge of certain ministries. Big problems. In Acts chapter 5, we find two believers of the church lying to the Holy Spirit. And the consequences were severe. And that's not to speak of all the imprisonments and the persecutions. Hey, the early church had problems. Other people, when they say, we need to return to the early church, tend to paint the early church as always miraculous, never mundane. A miracle on every street corner, one after another. Miracle, miracle, miracle. At every church meeting, miracle, healings, speaking in tongues, prophecy, great anointing, great supernatural things happening every single time the church got together. That's simply not true either. Now, I know it might seem like it. You read through the book of Acts. It takes you about an hour to two to read through the book. And you turn, and on every page, it seems as if you're reading about a miracle. But listen, the book of Acts covers 30 years. So you got to spread those miracles out over 30 years. In fact, there's only 11 miracles specifically said to have been worked through the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. 11 miracles in 30 years. What does that average out to? About one every three? Now, there were probably more miracles worked. They weren't recorded. But listen, you got to get and understand, it wasn't always miraculous. The early church experienced great victory, yes. Great success, yes. But also great problems and great trials. And they experienced things that we experience as the church. And so I want to learn from their experience over the next several weeks. This morning we're beginning a study in the book of Acts. I've entitled it, Lessons from the Early Church. Lord willing, we'll probably be in this book for the next 6 or 7 months, so we better get started. Let's read, by way of introduction, the first three verses of the book, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. This book was without a doubt written by a man named Luke, and it was written to a man named, in verse 1, Theophilus. If you've heard Bible teachers teach on the Gospel of Luke or on the book of Acts, you've probably heard them refer to Luke as Dr. Luke. And that's accurate. He was a doctor. Paul the Apostle called Luke the beloved physician in Colossians 4:14. As it turns out, this man, Luke, this doctor, was a co-laborer of Paul. He actually went on journeys with the Apostle Paul. And as such, he experienced firsthand many of the events that are written in the book of Acts. He's an eyewitness. On other occasions he wasn't an eyewitness, he had access to the other apostles and he got the stories and he wrote them down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts turns out to be volume 2 of a 2-volume book written by Luke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and placed in the New Testament. Volume 1 is referred to in verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. The former account. Volume 1 is the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke was written by Luke. He wrote that first volume, Volume 1. Acts is Volume 2. In fact, if you look how Luke opens up the Gospel of Luke, you'll notice that he writes to Theophilus again. Luke and Acts used to be one work. They were together. When all the other Gospels were produced, however, they were split. Luke was joined with Matthew, Mark, and John, and Acts was separate. It kind of sat on its own. The Gospel of Luke, Volume 1, Luke dealt with the life of Jesus Christ, and he sort of summarizes that account here in the first three verses. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. In the Gospel of Luke, we read what Jesus did and what he taught. Until the day in which he was taken up. Until he was ascended. After he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. He recorded in Luke commandments that he gave to the apostles. And then he also mentions the resurrection, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. That's volume 1. Acts is volume 2. It's the sequel. It's the continuing story of Luke. In the Gospel of Luke, we have the life of Jesus Christ lived out on the earth. In Acts, we have the life of Jesus Christ lived out on the earth, only here's the difference, through His church now, through His people. Christ still works. He works through us now by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the book of Acts tells that story. It's beautiful. Both accounts were written to the guy named Theophilus. That word simply means a lover or a friend of God. This book was written to a lover of God. Do you love God? Are you a friend of God? This book was written to you. The book of Acts has a purpose, I believe. There are people that have debated on what the purpose of this book is, but I think the primary purpose that Luke wrote the book of Acts was to record church history. This is church history. History recorded. It's not just any church history. It's not like a church history book you could go get at a library. This is church history divinely stamped under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God wanted us to know this history. And it's very important that we know this history. In the book of Acts, we learn how Christianity spreads. In 30 years, Christianity travels from a little corner in Palestine to cover the whole known world at that time, reaching all the way into Rome in 30 years. Great history lesson. In the book of Acts, we learn how the universal church came about. Christianity began as a Jewish. Jewish converts were the first Christians. They were Jews, but then later on the Gentiles became Christians. And this book sort of traces the development of the universal church. The historical elements in the book of Acts form the framework and the basis and the foundation on which the New Testament epistles and letters make sense. Can you imagine if we didn't have the book of Acts? If after the Gospel of John, you run into Philippians? Paul, an apostle to the Philippians. Well, who's Paul? Who's Philippi? What's that all about? Well, Acts lays that framework. But more importantly, in this history, we see the activities of the church. We see the activities of the apostles. There is a good reason why this book is called Acts. It's the Acts of the apostles. This isn't the dreams, the speculations, the theories of the apostles. It's the Acts of the apostles. And even more specifically, this book could be called the Acts of Jesus Christ through his apostles. Look at verse 1 again. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus began to do, began to teach. Guess what? He's still teaching. He's still doing. Only now he's doing it through his church. This book could also be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. For the Holy Spirit is all over this book, and we see him leading and guiding the church in all aspects of their life. Church history, and I want us to learn the lessons. This church history in the book of Acts is final. It's in the New Testament. But you and I know, brother and sister, that the final chapter on church history has not yet been written, has it? Here we are. We're the church now. And you know what? We're going to face things just like the early church faced. We're going to see problems. We're going to see miracles. I want to look at how the early church reacts and responds to things. Because you know what? I want to react and respond the way they did. I want to learn from church history. I want to learn lessons from the early church. In this church history, Luke begins with the farewell message of Jesus Christ to his disciples right before he ascends. And in this farewell message, Jesus very clearly gives the church a task and a promise to have power in order to complete the task. Let's read it. Verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now notice, even down to the last minute before Jesus ascends, even while he's given his farewell message, the disciples are still a little bit clueless as to what's going on. Verse 6, they're so stuck with this kingdom. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? When are you going to be the Messiah like we want you to be, the one who restores the kingdom and delivers us from Rome? Jesus sort of brushes off that question. It is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority. In other words, you won't know. The Father knows. Don't concern yourself with that. This is my farewell message, guys. And here's what I want you to know. I'm giving you a task. And I'm promising you that I'll give you power to complete the task. Now, what is the task? There's actually two tasks. There's a short-term task, and then there's a long-term task. The short-term task is found in verse 4. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Their task. Guys, don't leave Jerusalem. Go in Jerusalem, tarry there, and wait. You are about to receive a wonderful promise. And you know that this promise is a promise of the Holy Spirit, which was poured out on Pentecost. Baptism with the Holy Spirit. They would be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That's a promise that they were given often by Jesus. Way back in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist said in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, I baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And here he says, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. In Luke chapter 24, we read the same promise. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Again, promise of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 7, Jesus spoke up on the last great day of that feast. He said, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So they have to wait. That's their short-term task. Stay in Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm certain they had no idea what to expect. I don't think they knew what was going to happen. But they obeyed it. Verse 12 says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. So they would wait. Look at the long-term task. This is the task that I really want us to focus in on this morning. The main task, the real task, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. There's the task. That's the task that Jesus gave his disciples. They were called, they were to be witnesses to Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is the key verse of the entire book of Acts. Here this verse promises them power and promises them that they will do this task of reaching the world. And you know what? In chapter 2, we see them receiving this power. And for the rest of the book of Acts, we see them being witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. In fact, in the first 7 chapters, we see them as witnesses in Jerusalem. Chapter 8 through 9:31, we see them witnesses in Judea and Samaria. And then chapter 9, verse 32, all the way through the end of the book, we see these disciples as witnesses to the end of the earth. Antioch, southern and central Asia Minor, Europe, Rome, 30 years. Just a small group of disciples. empowered with the Holy Spirit. Their job description is to be witnesses. And I want us to understand exactly what a witness is. The Greek word for witness is a word called martus. And it just simply means, it refers to those who have observed a person or an event and are qualified to speak to the validity of the person or the events. This is a person who has facts of which there is direct personal knowledge. You've observed something, you've seen something, you're credible as a witness for the words you say about that person or an event. It was used in the Greek time in a legal setting and in a historical setting. Call a witness on the stand. Why do you call a witness on the stand in a legal hearing? Because they've observed certain facts. They can testify with credibility because they've observed, they've seen, they've viewed. History. Those qualified to write history are those who have seen the facts and heard it. So a witness is somebody who has observed, seen, and is credible to speak of and point to and testify of. But there's another thing that you need to know about that word martus. The word also speaks of deep-seated conviction about the truth of what you've seen or heard. Deep-seated conviction about the truth of a matter. Conviction that is so deep you would be willing to die for it. And in fact, that's why we get the word martyr from the Greek word martus. People willing to die for what they know to be true. The disciples were called to be witnesses to Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So they were called to testify of Jesus to the world. And they were to do it with a deep-seated conviction, even willing to die. And if you know your church history, most of the disciples did die as martyrs of the Christian faith. Deep-seated conviction. That was their task. Brother and sister in Christ, that's our task too. We are to be witnesses to Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now, how can I be a witness to Jesus, Terry? I didn't live during the apostles. I didn't see Jesus firsthand. Well, that's true, you didn't. But you can see Jesus on the pages of Scripture. And you can testify to that. Oh, and by the way, if you're a born-again Christian here this morning, don't forget that you've met Jesus. He's alive, you know. He rose again from the dead and He's done great things in your life, I hope. He saved you from your sin. He cleaned up your life. He's doing marvelous things. You can testify to Jesus. This living God has done wonderful things in my life. Would you like to meet Him? We can be a witness. What do you mean, be a witness in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth? Terry, I live in El Paso, so do you. Well, I'm obviously speaking figuratively. As individuals, I believe your Jerusalem is your family. And you know what? Many of you have some work cut out, don't you? You got some family members that need to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to be a witness right there in that family. Judea and Samaria, your co-workers, your place of work, your social interaction with other people. End of the earth, well, that's whatever limit you want it to be. Supporting a foreign missionary or a work in Juarez or around the community. As a church, I believe our Jerusalem is El Paso, Texas. That's where we are. That's where we first minister to, the community of El Paso. Judea and Samaria, where would that be? Las Cruces? Juarez? The ends of the earth, where would that be? Well, again, the limit is endless. Into Mexico, across the world, wherever we see God wanting us to support. But here's the line. You're a witness. You have a world that can be changed. You have a Jerusalem. You have a Judea. You have a Samaria. You have the ends of the earth. And you can be a witness to Jesus there. Now you may be saying, this is a very demanding task. Terry, I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm scared of being a witness. You don't know my family. You don't know how entrenched they are in religion. You don't know how they're tough cookies. I've tried. Or maybe you're terrified to be a witness to Jesus at your work. Hey, you know, it's kind of scary as a church. How do we reach out to Juarez? How do we reach out to El Paso? How do we reach out? And the Lord has to show us. And we have to take steps of faith. Hey, listen, do you think the disciples might have been just a little bit scared at their task? I mean, think about it. Just a few of them. Jesus says, you're going to go into Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth, and be a witness to me. I think they were horrified by that, scared. After all, they were uneducated fishermen from Galilee. They talked funny. They didn't have a very good track record, did they? They would always put their sandals in their mouths. They abandoned the Lord, Jesus, on the night of his crucifixion, betrayal, and arrest. And now Jesus is leaving. And he says, go change the world, guys. Demanding, scary. Scary for us, scary for them. But you know what? God didn't just give us a task. He gave us the power to accomplish the task. And that's the second point of this farewell address. Notice. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Hey, we can't do this in the power of our own strength. We're not even supposed to. We have to minister in the power of the Holy Spirit. And God promised them that power. You shall receive power. The Greek word is dunamis. Refers to a power source outside your own power. Let me just give you a few adjectives on how the Greek dictionaries describe dunamis. Force, strength, might, miraculous power, ability, abundance, enabling, violent power like a storm, dynamic, and I would add to that, explosive. We get our word dynamite from dunamis. Great supernatural power we need to do the task that God has accomplished us. No different for the apostles. They needed it. And they would be given that power at Pentecost. Tremendous power. And you can tell the difference between Spirit-empowered ministry and ministry that's not Spirit-empowered. There's a difference. Look at the disciples in the Gospels. And then look at the disciples in the book of Acts. Peter's running from servant girls in the Gospel. But in Acts, we see him boldly standing up before enemies of the gospel, proclaiming the gospel. Incredibly different. Powerful. Effective. Yeah, they were uneducated fishermen. They spoke funny as Galileans. But in the book of Acts, we see them delivering brilliant, power-packed messages filled with a great elaboration on Old Testament scriptures in which many people get saved. It's wonderful. Great power. You can tell the difference. We need the power. You have to have it. I heard about a very confident, pushy, door-to-door salesman selling vacuum cleaners. He approached a house and an elderly lady opened the door. The salesman pushed his way inside to demonstrate the superior performance of the vacuum cleaner, ignoring her obvious lack of desire. Before she could stop him, he sprinkled coal, dirt, and other filthy items on the carpet and rubbed them into the carpet with his shoes. She looked at him in horror, but he confidently said, "Ma'am, if my vacuum cleaner does not suck this mess up, I will personally eat it with a spoon." The lady said, "Well, let me go get you a spoon because we don't have any electricity." Big mistake. In the Gospels, we see the disciples running without electricity. In the book of Acts, we see great power. Great power. Divine power. Power that we all need to complete the task which God has given. This power, brothers and sisters, comes directly from the Holy Spirit. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come." On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon them and empowered them to be witnesses. And we see how successful they are through the rest of the book. We need it. And brothers and sisters, the correct term for that experience is baptism with the Holy Spirit. Jesus uses it in verse 5. "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." The baptism with the Holy Spirit is an absolute valid term in the Bible. And you know what? It's a valid experience, brother and sister. We need it. We need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, I will say to you this morning that I believe in the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And I believe that it's an experience that usually happens after salvation. Subsequent to salvation, an experience that takes place after somebody gets saved. And you say, "Well, how are you going to prove that?" Well, I'm going to show you from Scripture why I believe that this morning. I will say this, that there's lots of discussion on that throughout the book of Acts. We see lots of examples of that, but I just want to take you to the simple example of the disciples right now. I believe that the disciples were Spirit-filled before the day of Pentecost. I believe they were Christians. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, born-again believers. You say, "Well, how do you get that?" Well, turn one page, probably, to John chapter 20, the end of the book of John chapter 20. Look at chapter 20 and look at verse 19. This is Jesus. He is risen from the dead and he makes an appearance to his disciples. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained.'" Now, your basic rules of Bible interpretation are that you take the Bible literally at face value unless it says otherwise. And here we see Jesus breathing on them and saying, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I believe they received the Holy Spirit, just as it says there. Now, there are people that say that there was only a partial giving of the Holy Spirit at this time. That it actually didn't happen. This was a foreshadow. It would happen at Pentecost. No, I believe they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then later, Acts chapter 1, "You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Not many days from now." Verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Subsequent, after. Not always, but most of the times. I want to investigate this a little bit further. I want us to look at some Greek prepositions that have to deal with the relationship of the Spirit to people. Turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. This is on the night that they celebrated the Last Supper. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. This is his last night with them. He's given them all kinds of truths about Christianity. And in chapter 14, verse 15, he promises another helper. And he says this: "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." There's two of the Greek prepositions right there. The Greek word with, pata, with you. He's with them now when Jesus speaks that. But the Holy Spirit will be in you. Another Greek preposition, en, in. And that's where he indwells a believer. Now look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Another Greek preposition, epi, upon, over, overflowing you. So we have with, in, and upon, or overflowing. And I believe that speaks of the relationship that we have with the Holy Spirit. I believe the Holy Spirit was with the disciples in John chapter 14. Guess what happened in John 20? They moved from pada to in. The Holy Spirit indwelt them. Guess what happened in Acts chapter 2? They went from in to epi, upon them, for the purpose of power. Now listen, Chuck Smith is a great example of how this works. I couldn't think of anything better myself. Listen. Pretend we have a table in front of us. We have an empty glass here. We have a pitcher of water here. As that sits right there, the water is with the glass. With the glass. I pour the water into the cup, into the glass, and I fill it all the way to the top. The water is now in the glass. Now, if I pour more, then all of a sudden the water begins bubbling out. There's overflow. Oh, now the water begins running all the way across the table. And that's how I see it. Before you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit's with you, convicting you of your need for a Savior and of your sin. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, you are filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes inside you perfectly, indwells you completely, totally. But then when you get the baptism with the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden your Christianity begins bubbling out of your life. There's power. Jesus said, torrents of living water gushing from your life and affecting other people. I believe that's what happens with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You don't like the term? Well, how about this one? Empowerment. Empowered by the Holy Spirit to be a witness for him. Now, I want to address some concerns because I know many of you are scared of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And you know what? You have good warrant to be. Because there's been a lot of abuse about the baptism with the Holy Spirit. There are people that say if you're baptized with the Holy Spirit, you will speak in tongues. Wrong. Inaccurate. Those who are baptized with the Holy Spirit do not all speak in tongues. That's not scriptural. There will be evidence. You will be empowered. You will be very effective in different ministries or whatever. But it's not, you don't have to be afraid of the baptism of the Holy Spirit because you don't want to speak in tongues. There's another problem with the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and that's people have put a sort of a formula trip on it. Come up to the front. Have the elders lay their hands, pour a gallon of oil, click your heels three times, turn around, and then the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Inaccurate. There is no formula for receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see in the book of Acts how it happens in many different ways. There are people afraid of the baptism with the Holy Spirit because of the terms that they've heard it explained as. The second blessing. A second work of grace. There's not just two blessings. There's way more than two blessings. I think that's a wrong picture, and I think it says something that's not intended by Scripture. Here's the number one reason, though, why I believe people are uncomfortable with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this is the main reason, I believe. When we speak of baptism with the Holy Spirit, in our minds, we begin to believe that that experience creates two different classes of Christian. Right? You've got super holy Joe baptized with the Spirit Christian over here. And then you've got poor little nominal non-baptized with the Holy Spirit Christian over here. And that's a problem. Listen, I want to respond to that. We are absolutely, completely equal at the foot of Jesus, at the foot of the cross in Jesus Christ. As Christians, we are all first and foremost sinners who have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we're equal. We all have the Holy Spirit in us. However, if you were really honest, as you look around, you'd notice that some Christians are more effective in ministry than others. And I'll bet if you were real honest with yourself, just gut honest with yourself, you know whether you're a Christian where your Christianity's bubbling over or whether you're not. And all of this having to do with outflow, service, empowerment to be a witness. There are those that are overflowing, there are those that are not. And if you were really honest with yourself, you'd know which one you were. I want to explain to you a little bit about how I received the baptism with the Holy Spirit. I can't even put a date. I don't know the date. I became a Christian at the age of 7. I grew up in a Christian family. I went to church. I was part of church. I was a Christian, you know, just kind of living Christian. I don't know how committed I was. I do know that there were times in my life where God used me. I witnessed to some of my friends, even at a young age, and they got saved. But there was a time where I fell away from the Lord in college. And in 1989, though, I came back to the Lord. And I remember driving home to New Mexico, or driving back to New Mexico State after the Christmas break, driving back from Albuquerque. And on the way into New Mexico State, the way to Las Cruces, I remember telling the Lord, "All right, Uncle, you're after me. Lord Jesus, I want to give up. I just want to grow up now. It's time to grow up. Let's get serious about what I believe." Something happened. There was a joy. There was a ferocious hunger for God's word that was placed in my heart at that moment. And then I don't know what happened next, but the next 3 months, I remember that I was into Bible study. I was really going for it hard. I couldn't stop thinking about the Lord. I needed the Lord more than I ever needed Him before in my life. I cried myself to sleep many times, thanking the Lord for taking me back. And I can't put my finger on the time that it happened. But folks, sometime at that time in my life, Christianity began bubbling out of Terry. And it wasn't Terry's doing. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. And I was baptized with the Holy Spirit. And you know what? Baptism with the Holy Spirit isn't a final experience. We need more infillings. You read the book of Acts, you'll see that the disciples get filled more times. We're to keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered as witnesses. So even after you say you've been received the baptism with the Holy Spirit, maybe you did it 10 years ago. Well, are you bubbling over today? No? Well, then you need a fresh filling. We all need to be powered by the Holy Spirit. God God has given us a task, brothers and sisters in Christ, and the task can be very demanding. You can't do it on your own. You can't. You can't be that godly husband that you need to be on your own. You can't be that effective witness in your family, in your own. You need enablement. You need power. You need filling with the Holy Spirit. Jesus ascends into heaven, as we read. Verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, the zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. I think that's a fitting way to end this Bible study. We see the disciples now in the room praying and filled with supplication. And that is exactly how I want to end this service. We're not going to end this service with a worship song. I want us all to bow our heads. You say, how do I receive the baptism with the Holy Spirit if there's no formula? Well, there's a simple way. You just simply ask for it by faith. In Luke chapter 11, verses 11 through 13, Jesus said this. Listen very carefully. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And so you simply ask. And you receive by faith. Some of you are about to embark on brand new ministries. Some of you have trouble in your homes. You need the empowerment. And I want you to have an opportunity right now to be freshly filled with the Holy Spirit. Those of you who want to receive a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, I want you to make that very concrete. And I just want you to stand up. Stand. Praise God, many of you. I want you to ask the Lord in the quietness of your heart right now. And those of you who haven't stood, pray for them. Ask to be empowered for service. Heavenly Father, we are your children. And Lord, we're frail. We're weak. And you've asked us to do great things, Lord, but we can't do it in our own strength. We need your power, Lord, and I pray that you would baptize us afresh with your Holy Spirit this morning. Fill all of us with your Holy Spirit so that we're overflowing. We want to be used by you, Lord. We want to make a difference. We want to change the world that you've given to us. So, Lord, come upon us. Empower us. Use us for your glory. I'd like it to remain silent in here, and I'd like to go ahead and close the service right now. But those of you who still need to pray, I'd like you to stay in here and pray. And those of you who need to come forward and want to pray with me or some of the other leaders of this church, I'd like you to come forward.
the service is over. I'd just like it to be a time of quietness before the Lord. God bless you.